I was listening very carefully in the singing of the last verse of that last hymn. When the choir disappears from the pulpit, sometimes the congregation disappears with them as far as the singing. And I was wondering, would I have to have the first verse all over again? You were singing well. It's a great hymn, tremendous hymn, and it fits very well. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Fits very well with our Bible reading this morning, which is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. For all the ladies, may I just clarify that the meeting with my wife is something, carrying on something that you have done for a number of years, year by year. The names of all the children connected with the congregation, all the children connected with our missionaries and our ministers around the North America are distributed among the ladies. They take them and covenant to pray day by day by name for every one of those children. So that some ladies will have a couple of names or whatever they get. And that way we pray for the children of the families of the congregation and of the ministers and of our missionaries. The Lord has honored this in a wonderful way. And over the years we have seen many of these young ones brought to Christ and living now for Christ in answer to prayer. So I trust you will take that burden on your heart and keep it there. And all the ladies, please remember to meet with Joan in Mr. Braham's room after the service. This Tuesday, God willing, I set off for Northern Ireland for some special meetings there. A week in Lisburn, a week immediately following that in a place called Mullaglass, and then that's near to the town of Newry, and then finally almost a week in the town of Larne. So I'm going to be very busy preaching constantly, except for Saturdays, and even that may change. You never know when you get over there, but I appreciate your prayers that the Lord will bless the word as it goes forth. And do remember the service is here. Be here, bring others, pray much, and let's labor together for the cause of Christ in the gospel. Now this morning we're reading in Colossians chapter 1, and we're starting, as we have done in the past, from verse 9. That's because the sentences are very long, and I want to read the complete sentence. So we're reading from verse 9 to the end of verse 20. But the portion to which we'll be directing attention will be particularly the verses 15 to 20 today. So, verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired, infallible word for his name's sake. This morning, I am glad that I'm in Greenville, because I am going to do something that would be rather presumptuous, to say the least, in many other places. It's a dangerous thing to do in any church. Well, not any church, but in many churches. And that is, I'm really going to ask you to think, and to think seriously. Most people come to church to sleep. I remember a guy who was able to sleep with his eyes wide open. You'd have thought he was following every word until you really looked at the eyes, and you'd have thought they had cataracts. They were so glazed. Others come for entertainment. Others come to have their feathers brushed in the right way, and to have a shallow feeling that things feel good. I trust that things will feel good, but as the result of great truth. This morning we come, and indeed all day today we will come, to Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And as we come to this text this morning, hopefully being able to get through 15 through 17, as we come to this text, we will immediately see that we stand in the presence of mystery and of majesty. In these verses, the Apostle Paul makes his inspired confession of the glorious person and the preeminent position of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonderful effects of his redemptive work. What we deal with in Colossians 1 is simply fundamental Christianity. Now, you can only say as you read these verses that here we enter deep waters. And yet it is always to me a challenging thought that these words were written, and I know they were written for the church in all ages, and that may explain Paul going to such depths, but I still believe they were written to be understood by the people to whom they were originally addressed. And it's always a challenge, therefore, to me to stop and recognize that while divinity students, theological professors, the exegetes of Scripture, the great scholars of the age, pastors, and certainly people in the pew, come to verses like these and wonder, how can we ever get a handle on the depth of meaning in these verses? They were written to first generation Christians who, for the most part, were not highly educated people. They didn't have years and years and years of spiritual experience. And yet Paul addressed these words to them, knowing that they could and they should grasp them and have their lives molded by them. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Romans: with the heart man believeth. In other words, I realize I'm not now expounding Romans, I'm simply using that thought to get to what I want to get over to you this morning. In other words, the problem with most Christians in not understanding the Bible and these great passages of the New Testament in particular is not a problem of intellect or IQ. Most of us are just happily settled in the middle range between geniuses and idiots. Most of us are right there in the middle. Nothing much to boast about, but no reason to make excuses. I've already said that the great scholars have difficulty with a passage like this. So it's not a matter of intellect. This is a matter of the heart. And I tell you, if we come to God's Word with an open heart and with a heart that is crying to God, "Speak to me today. Show me Christ today," God will answer prayer. God will unveil the mystery. As I say, this is fundamental Christianity. You'll have to talk to Bevan a little bit more about this. We were having a brief conversation. I was actually trying to get him started so that I could milk him for all the information I can get and make use of his brains. You see, he has them in abundance. And he knows a whole lot of things that I would love to know but don't know. But I was talking about this intelligent design debate and the argument from what is called an irreducible complexity. You get to certain things that are without which, beyond which, you can't have anything without wiping the organism out of existence altogether. And yet at that level, it is so complex that it couldn't have come about by chance. Well, nothing can come about by chance anyway. That's another story for another day. So I was talking to Bevan about this, and that expression, irreducible complexity, I think applies here too. You see, this is the irreducible minimum if you're to have any Christianity at all. Go beyond this, and you cannot have Christianity at all. This is absolutely fundamental Christianity. And Paul was teaching it to the Colossian church because the Colossian church was being infected with heretical opinions that were damaging to the biblical doctrine of the person of Christ. There's a lot of scholarly debate as to the nature of the heresy that was infecting the Colossians. For many years it was believed to be Gnosticism. Historical research showed that the Gnostic heresy had not actually developed fully at that time. But it does look in many ways to be an embryonic form of Gnosticism. Some people have thought it was some form of the doctrine of that ascetic cult that lived around, or sect should I say, a Judaistic sect that lived around the Dead Sea. The Essenes may well have been some of their doctrine brought in by Jewish converts into the church. But why am I interested in the history of this? Because the more things change, the more they stay the same. When I tell you the outline of this heresy, you'll see that we're facing it today, just as much alive as ever. First of all, there seems to have been in this heresy some pretended form of a spiritual aristocracy of knowledge. They had a specially advanced form of knowledge, but not derived from the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. They held a strange view of creation. They had notions about some emanations from God that were the intermediaries, as it were, the sub-creators in creation. They looked in these emanations from God as angels.
And these angels acted as mediators of knowledge and mediators of grace. These were spiritual powers with whom these people were getting in contact. And from them they were getting knowledge and they were getting grace. Now the result of all this could go in two directions. History tells us that in many cases it bred a view that everything material was evil, and therefore, and this seemed to be in the Colossian church, touch not, taste not, handle not. In other words, if you want to be holy, you've got to distance yourself from and repudiate things that are material. But you see, that doesn't last too long for most people. And so the same theology, if you could call it that, the same philosophy, produced total immorality. And many others saying, the spirit is pure, the flesh is evil. Well, the flesh is always going to be evil, so we can't do anything about that. And they live for the wickedness of the world and the devil. And so this kind of heresy ultimately usually produced vicious immorality. Now, as I say, what are we facing today? You have what many people call the New Age movement. What is the New Age movement? The New Age movement is ancient Gnostic heresy, married to Eastern mysticism, dressed up as modern philosophy and deep spirituality, but it has this strange claim to special knowledge, never derived from the Word of God. It has a strange view of creation and the spiritual powers that have brought it about, with whom they are in contact. And in our day, it does not usually lead to a Puritanistic type of living, but rather to that abandonment to immorality that I have mentioned as the result of this heresy. So what Paul has to say to the Colossians is actually very important for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, facing a resurrection of ancient heresies under new names and a new guise. You see, to the Apostle Paul, all this heretical nonsense was simply a repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's starting point was this, that without an orthodox biblical view of Christ's person and work, we have no gospel, we have no Christianity at all, therefore we have no truth, we have no knowledge of God or of eternity, of the soul, of man himself. We have no knowledge, we're adrift in a world of darkness. Furthermore, he not only teaches the absolute necessity of having an orthodox biblical view of the person and work of Christ, but he makes it clear that the value of Christ's work depends upon the dignity of Christ's person. The great Church of England Bishop Handley Mole said that the person is all important to the work, the true Christ to the true salvation. And with that in mind, the Apostle Paul launches into a glorious exposition of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 15 to 20, you will see that that exposition falls into two parts. In both of those parts, the basic thought is the preeminence of Christ. In verses 15 through 17, it is the preeminence of Christ in creation. In verses 18 through 20, it is the preeminence of Christ in redemption. And so here's our subject for today. The preeminence of Christ in creation and redemption. Now there is a distinction that Paul makes that is very easily lost in translation, and we should note it. Turn to verse 18, though we're not expounding that this morning. Look at verse 18. It says, he is the head
of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Let me give that its literal force. Well, Paul says that he might become the first. Or, quite literally, holding the first place. In other words, Paul is drawing a distinction between verses 15 through 17, what he is. There's a preeminence that belongs to him because of what he is. In verses 18 through 20, he's dealing with a preeminence that is because of what he becomes. There is a difference between what he is and what he becomes. And the idea here is that the preeminent glory and greatness of Christ's work as the Redeemer rests entirely on the preeminent glory and greatness of his person and work as the divine Creator. So we have got to go back to basics, and we've got to find the preeminence of Christ first in creation. Now that's what we have in verses 15, 16, and 17. Read them carefully. Who? And since that's just joining with the verse that goes before, we read it as if we're starting a new sentence. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, or in him, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, or in him, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him, or in him, all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now let's get this very clearly. Here is the preeminence of Christ, 15 to 17, in redemption. Paul establishes that in a beautiful way. First, he shows he is essentially and eternally God. Look at what he says in verse 15, the first part of the verse. He is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image means more than resemblance. It means more than a likeness. It means more than a reflection. Here it means an exact representation and manifestation of God. The Bible does not teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was made in the image of God, as Adam was. That is, as a partial bearer of certain attributes that reflect the divine perfections. He was not created at all. He was not made at all as to his eternal deity. And certainly why we say of Adam, he was made in the image of God. Remember how I've defined that generally. Adam, made in the image of God, was created as a partial bearer of certain attributes that reflected divine perfections. But the Lord Jesus Christ is, underline it, he was not made, he did not become, he is the image of the invisible God, full and perfect and entire. And in context, you will see that means he is truly God. Now, among creatures, an image always speaks of a derived representation. The representation is derived from the substance it is representing. You stand in front of a mirror, and there is an image there. You get a picture taken. There is an image there. It is a representation. But if you hadn't been there in the first place, there could be no such representation. You see, it is derived as a representation of that which it's representing. That's among creatures. But that's not true when you come to deal with deity. Now here I've got to be careful, because we could get I was going to say we could get lost, and we certainly could, in a long excursus about historical theology. Because going away, way back to the earliest Christian theologians, even those whom we revere as giving their lives for orthodoxy, there has always been a tendency, sometimes blatant, sometimes latent, but there has always been a tendency, because of their desire to philosophize and understand what we cannot possibly comprehend, namely the internal nature of the Holy Trinity, there has always been a tendency to speak of Christ's deity being derived from the Father. The usual language was that the deity of the Father is the fountain from which the stream of the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit flows. Dangerous, dangerous language. No matter how pure the intention, instead of making things clear, it makes things all the muddier. There is no derivation in the Godhead. There is eternal and essential equality. There is no subordination in the Godhead. There is eternal and essential equality. We must never lose the sight of that. When you come to deal with deity, the image does not speak of something derived, and therefore, at least logically, secondary, either posterior or inferior. There's no thought of that. When you come to deal with deity, the word image is not a derived representation, but it is a representation that's identical and equal in essence. Let me turn you to a text that deals not with deity but with the law of God, but uses this word to give you a very clear indication of this kind of meaning. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says that the law has a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. Now notice the word image, the very same word as we're dealing with here. Saying the law, what is Paul teaching here? The law was the shadow, it was not the substance. He says it was a shadow, it was not the true image. And by image there, he obviously means the true essence, the true substance. So when we come back to Colossians, and I believe it's the same writer writing here, the Apostle Paul, he says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the true, essential substance of the invisible God. Now let me make this clear. This is the irreducible minimum of Bible Christianity. What is the very first statement that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning his, if you want it, definition of true piety and godliness? God was manifested in the flesh. That's it. We start with the deity, absolute, eternal deity of our Savior. He is not a little God, as the liars who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is not an inferior God. He is not a creature of God. He's not a mere angel of God. He is God, eternally, and in His very essence. That is the idea of the word image. But obviously it bears another truth. He's the image of the invisible God. Now the idea in the words between, or should I say, the interplay of ideas between image and invisible, surely is so clear you can't miss it. In the image of the invisible God, there is the idea of God manifested. And here is a wondrous truth. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Let me give it for the sake, may sound strange, for the sake of clarity. The original Word. In the beginning was the Logos. Because Logos is a whole lot bigger than our idea of what we think of as a Word. In the beginning was the Logos. This is the name given to the Son of God. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Later on in verse 14, and the Logos was made, or became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is what John's description of the eternal Son of God is, as the divine Logos. Now in that word, there is the idea of God's self-expression. It's a word so deep that I don't think any theologian has ever penetrated to its depths. And the more they have tried, the more they have realized, and the more those who have to read them realize, they're lost in a sea of infinity. But the entire self-expression of God is in the Son. Now this is not a reference only to the incarnation. God is seen in Christ. That's true, as I'll prove in a minute. But this is true from every angle. I've often made the statement, and I think the time I made it, some people wondered, where do you get that in the Bible? I hope you're beginning to see where I get it. No angel has ever known God except through the Son of God. No creature has ever had any knowledge or experience or manifestation of God. No such thing is possible to any creature except through the Son of God. Now, what I'm telling you this morning is a vast, vast, vast doctrine. One thing it's telling you is the absolute necessity of holding on to a biblical doctrine of the Trinity. You see, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is one that hardly gets a mention anymore in most evangelical churches. Oh, they will pay lip service to it, but people wonder, why is there such an emphasis on this mysterious doctrine of the Trinity? It's attacked in every hand by every sort of cultist that you can think about. But let me tell you, if God is not a Trinity, we all must become atheists. For God cannot be except He is a Trinity. We could know nothing. There is no knowledge of God. There is no manifestation of God. The image of the invisible God is the only way of knowing Him. And what it's saying now is, apart from Jesus Christ, this is the exclusivism of the New Testament gospel. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of knowing God. In theology, you'll find that there's a great doctrine called the incomprehensibility of God. We can never comprehend God. And that's a fundamental truth. When you comprehend something, you encompass it within the circle of your knowledge. Now, obviously, if you're finite and God is infinite, you can never encompass God within the circle of your knowledge. So He is incomprehensible. But riding in tandem with that, there is this truth, that He is knowable. I can't
know God in the sense that I exhaust all that God is, that would make me greater than God. No, no. But I can know Him as He has revealed Himself, and what I know is truth, because He is the God of truth. And that knowledge is in Jesus Christ. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 9? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. It's not saying the Father and I are the same Trinitarian person. That's not what He's saying. This is the image of God speaking. This is the expression of God speaking. All you can know of God is seen in Christ. That's why, as I've quoted from John 1:14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of God's person. The word image there is different. It's the word that gives us the English word character. It's an interesting study to see how we use the word character coming out of this particular Greek term. But let me cut to the chase and simply say, when it says He's the express image of His person, the force of that literally is He is the exact expression of His substance. Now, this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, here's the preeminence of Christ, shown first in that He is our Creator. Or should I say, He is our God, essentially, eternally. He'll come to the creation in a moment. But before He gets there, in verse 15b, He says He's the firstborn of every creature. In other words, He is of a different rank than of being than all created things. And He is their Lord. Many people quote this, the firstborn of every creature. And I've known Christians when Jehovah's Witnesses and other heretics come along and they quote this, they jump to the conclusion, this is saying He's the first of all the creatures. That's not what Paul says. Anybody could see that, because he gives the reason for the statement in verse 16, because by Him were all things created. He's not speaking about a creature, He's speaking about a Creator, as I'll show you in a moment. But the firstborn of every creature, and I'm only going to have time to outline this, it speaks of the divinity of His person. They're creatures, He is the firstborn. That is, He shares the very nature of the Father. He shares the same substance or essence as the Father. They are creatures, He is the Son. There's the divinity of His person. He's the firstborn before all the created universe. This is the priority of His existence. He's before them all. But He's not only before them all. He is over all creation. He is the firstborn over. The idea there is very, very clear, because the word of is what's called a genitive. It can have many, many shades of meaning and interpretation. Here it is best taken as a comparison. They are creatures. Comparison to them, He's not a creature. He's the firstborn. He's the very Son of God. He is the very image, firstborn, the manifestation. In other words, and He's supreme over all creation. It's His by natural right. This is Christ, our Savior. Different rank from all others, because they're creatures. He is God. But then verse 16, He's the Creator of the whole universe. It says, by Him were all things created. The Greek text says, in Him. Now, that doesn't mean to say our translation is wrong. The word in very often has the idea of an instrument. He's the instrument of creation. By Him were all things created. Our translation is perfectly accurate there. He is the Creator. But yet the literal force of the word in has a wonderful significance. It says all the creative will and energy that brought this universe into existence resides in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want you to see what Paul's doing here. This church is being attacked by false doctrine. Instead of just getting into controversy, which at times you have to do, he's building up this wonderful vision of truth. He's saying, brethren, this is our faith. This is our gospel. This is Christianity. And it's centered in the person of Christ. He is truly God. He is of a different rank of being than all creatures. They are his creatures. He is their creator. Not only because by him they were created, but all the creative energy and will necessary to bring them about reside in him.
The Church of England Bishop Ellicott, if I could adapt his words rather slightly, he said, the act of creation rests in him and depends on him for its completion and realization. And this is true of all creation. Notice what Paul says. All things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now this gives you an insight into the invisible world of created spirits. These are not emanations from God. They're not mediators between God and man, but they're the created spirits of the angelic world whom our Savior created. Thrones. Lordships, as the word dominions would literally be. Principalities or governments. And authorities. Now, whether they are different ranks of angels, as many believe, and I think it's quite possibly so. Paul doesn't get into that detail. He's not here to satisfy our curiosity about the angelic world. He's simply saying there is an angelic world out there. I don't want to get off on a track that'll take me nowhere. This is mere speculation. But it maybe help you. Christians get worried when these NASA scientists send their probes up and they come back and they say, we are getting some sort of signals of energy. There is intelligent life out there. So, and they get all worried. Maybe the Bible's wrong. Man, go and give yourself a good look in the mirror, a slap in the face, a bit of cold water, a good dose of common sense. Neither NASA nor a thousand NASAs will ever prove the Bible wrong in one single syllable. Why would it surprise you to know that there's intelligence outside of this world of ours? The Bible's been saying that all along. Daniel learned a little about angelic powers and the role they play in the affairs of this world. It's not to say that men are not responsible agents for what they do. But there is a mighty world there that we do not see. And what Paul is saying is this. Brethren, remember, whether they are thrones or lordships, whether they are principalities or authorities, whether they are good angels or evil angels, Christ is over them all. He's over them all. To give the words their literal force, they stand created. The tense of the verb would yield that sense. All things stand created through him. So he's the preserver of all that he created. This is Christ's preeminence. Not only that, he's the goal of this creation. Unto him at the end of verse 16 we read, are all these things. They were created by him and for him, or unto him. What's the purpose of this world? It's for Christ. What's the purpose of this universe? It's for Christ. That's its purpose.
I remember years ago being part of a protest at Canterbury Cathedral, where they were having a Roman massing, idolatrous betrayal of the Protestant Reformation, and being good Protestants, we were there to protest against the sellout of the gospel to Roman apostasy. And as we were there, some little upstarts from the local grammar school, who had more lip than wit, came by, and they were not angry at us protesting the apostasy of the Church of England. They were so, I remember one little upstart particularly, he was so mocking that grown men would even believe in God. Why? Because this world is so small. Somebody had taught him about the vastness of the universe. It's so vast, and it's going on and on, so vast. You know, he was picking up on a theological, or should I say, an objection to theology from some rank apostate philosophers, that the very vastness of the universe says God could never create all this for the purpose of saving this world. It's overkill. Why would he create billions of stars to do a work on this tiny little speck of dust in the middle of nowhere on the outer fringes of the universe? Why would he do it? Well, if you put it that way, either there is no God or God's mad. That's what they want you to believe. But they're the mad ones. You see, God never said, I created this whole universe for the sake of man. Oh, he has a wonderful eternity for man. Of all his creatures, man is the crown. Remember, it's not the angels are the crown. It's man is the crown of God's creation. The greatest provision that God has made or will make is for man. But what's the reason for that? Why did God create all this universe? Why is it so vast? Why is it so wonderful? I'll tell you why. It's because it is for His Son. He's the goal of the whole creation, and it will be for His glory unto all eternity. Furthermore, He's the orderer and the upholder of all this creation. Verse 17 says, He is before all things, and by Him or in Him all things consist. The word consist means they hold together. Let me quote another. I'm quoting Anglicans this morning, or English Episcopalians. J.B. Lightfoot said, and it's a beautiful statement, He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. Listen to this. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity which makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. Now here you would need the scientists to come up. With a developing knowledge, or should I say, maybe a more informed speculation as to the very nature of matter. Scientists have told us that really, whereas the ancients thought of everything being so static, everything was just created and stuck there, the way you would get a postage stamp and stick it on, that's it, stuck there. Even the stars were 1,054, if my memory's right, 1,054 fixed stars. They were stuck there like little stamps on the heaven. That was the notion, you know, among many of, not among, in the scripture, mind you, the scripture actually said something very different. It was wonderful how blind people can be, blinded by the knowledge of their day when they come to the Bible. But we have learned that we live in the midst of constant motion. Everything is flying around, as it were. Seems solid enough, doesn't it?
Do that there, that seems even more solid.
Yet every particle is in constant motion. The earth is spinning. It's moving through space. Every other body in space, from the tiniest to the greatest, is a mass of motion. What holds it all together? Don't talk about the laws. Laws are only the imposition of a will. That's all. What holds it all together? What stops this universe from being one vast chaos? What makes the investigation of any scientist, even the one who most denies God, what makes it even possible? It is our Savior. Here's his preeminence in creation. This is his essential and eternal glory. This is the preeminence that belongs to him because he is God. He is our Creator. He is the one who orders, upholds, holds together this whole vast fabric of all created things. Now, I said I would ask you to think this morning. We haven't got very far, and yet we have gone a million miles. What I want you to see is there is a preeminence that belongs to Christ because he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. This is his natural, essential preeminence. This is what he is. And because of what he is, he became, as the mediator of redemption, he became the first. He came to hold the first place. Now we're going to get to, and we'll wait to the next service, we're going to get to the preeminence of Christ in redemption. But I want you to understand what I'm saying, and this is why Paul took the time to establish this, and why I've taken the time this morning. If Jesus Christ is one whit less than verses 15, 16, and 17 say he is, then the whole notion that he can be a redeemer is a pipe dream and a lie. It is only because of the preeminence that is his in the creation as God over all angels and men, the creator, the upholder, the goal of all creation. It is only because he is that, by his inherent right as God, it's only then that he can become the Redeemer. But he was all that. He is all that. He can never be less than all of what Paul here says. And therefore, as we'll see tonight, he is the head of the body, the church. In order that he might be in all things the one holding the first place. Because of what he is eternally, he is the head, the Redeemer, the Savior, in order that in all things he might come to have the preeminence. It is absolutely essential that we have the clearest,
the deepest, the best thought out from Scripture views of Jesus Christ. I said I was going to ask you to think. It's a daunting task, both for preacher and listener, but so necessary. Men and women, I want you to get a grasp on who the Savior is. The more you see Him as He is eternally, essentially, the more you will stand back in amazement. My God became my Redeemer. What a miracle. Is it any wonder Paul called it a mystery that God, this God whom I have been describing, not defining, but describing, however inadequately, that this God was manifested in the flesh, and in that flesh purchased our redemption by obedience to the precept and to the penalty of the law, dying the death of the cross? Is that not a mystery? Surely it is, but it's a mystery that calls us to our knees to bow before the ineffable splendor of the deity of our blessed Redeemer. And if you've got the slightest glimpse, if you've only got the slightest glimpse of what I've been trying to say this morning, then surely as never before, you'll be able to say, "Thank you, Lord." Emphasize the Lord. "Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for becoming first in redemption to be my Savior." May the Lord fix our eyes upon the Savior. We have seen His preeminence in creation. Tonight, in the will of God, we proceed to consider that preeminence in redemption. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the person and the preeminence of Thy dear Son. Lord, we confess that we cannot penetrate the internal nature of the Holy Trinity. We confess, O God, that we are limited to what the Lord tells us. We confess, O God, that these puny little minds of ours can never plumb the depths, the infinite depths of the being of our God. But oh, we rejoice in what Thou hast taught us. We thank Thee that God is not a unit, but a unity. God is a holy Trinity. How we bless Thee for what the Bible teaches of the Trinitarian essence of God. And our Father, we bless Thee today for the manifestation of God through Thy dear Son. We praise Thee that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God manifested in the flesh. We thank Thee that Thy dear Son is no mere creature, even the best or the first of creatures. We thank Thee that He is the foundation of all creation.
He is the one by whom, through whom, and in whom creation came into being, by whom, in whom, and through whom it continues to stand in being. We thank Thee, Lord, that He is high over all in hell or earth or sky. We thank Thee, our God, that He is King of this vast universe. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, that all thrones and lordships and principalities and authorities, visible, invisible, in heaven or in earth, are all subject unto Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee for the preeminence that belongs to Thy Son, because He is Thy Son. Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus. Nothing will save us from false doctrine, from the crazy innovations of the age, like a true view of Christ. Nothing will humble us so much as a true view of Christ. Nothing will give us a passion to serve and love the Lord with all our hearts like a true view of Christ. O God, open our hearts that we may receive the glorious truths of the gospel. Bless us as we continue in Thy word. Lord, show us the glory and preeminence of Christ, not only as our Creator, but now as our Redeemer. O Lord, show us Christ in the glory of the shame of Calvary, the glory of the blood shedding and the sacrifice. Lord, show us more and more of our blessed Savior. We think of those who have never looked upon Him by faith. Oh God, we pray, do a work of saving grace. Give sight to eyes that are blind, hearing to ears that are deaf, life to souls that are dead, salvation to souls who are lost. Hear our prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, both now and evermore. Amen.